Romans 14, Paul's continuing his application section of Romans, teaching the Roman Christians about living out the good news of the gospel. A slightly new topic coming up that goes all the way from chapter 14 into the first half of chapter 15. And this morning we'll begin with the first part of that, the first 12 verses of Romans 14. Let's listen to God's word. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord, and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, and that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. The very word of the Lord to us this morning. We all naturally tend to gravitate to people who are like us. It's natural. We have those similarities, things in common, and it sets us at ease. We tend to relax. You know how it works. You meet somebody new, introduce yourself, and talk a little bit, and all of a sudden you discover they share one of your passions. And all of a sudden it kind of just relaxes everything. Oh, yeah? You too? Yeah, I do that too. I love that too. And you get talking and everything kind of just relaxes. And we love to be with people who are similar to us. But what do we do when we interact with Christians who are different than us? Do those differences cause awkwardness? Are we tempted to keep our distance a little bit from those who don't quite do it the way we do? Paul is talking here in this passage, and the passages that follow, about a very specific type of difference between Christians and the church. He's not talking about differences of age or ethnicity or marital status. He's talking about differences in how the Christian life gets lived out. Differences in convictions about the Christian life. It seems to be flowing out of a very specific situation there in the church in Rome. And he wants to try to address it so that there's not huge divisions or tensions within the church. But it makes sense that if the Holy Spirit has preserved it for us, that we face similar situations, even if it's not the identical issue. The big deal being, how do we interact with Christians that have different convictions than ours? Again, we're just going to kind of get into the subject initially this morning. We'll focus in on three main questions. What exactly counts as a conviction? What does it mean to welcome such a brother? And then third, why is it that we should welcome them? First, the question of what actually counts. What I'm here calling a conviction. Verse 1 uses the language of opinions. Sometimes that's translated disputable matters. Older commentators use the language of scruples. But whatever you, label you happen to put on it, we need to flesh out what exactly falls into this Romans 14 bucket. What belongs in this category? What kinds of stuff go in the bucket? It's helpful to think about what actually Paul is talking about. There's a good guy. Again, he seems like he's dealing with a very specific situation. He lays it out for us. He mentions actually three different things, but there's one he spends a little more time on, and that's the issue of food. Apparently, there's a group of Christians in Rome, and they feel convicted that they should only eat vegetables. Whereas there's another group that feels like they're free to eat both meat and vegetables. And probably what this is referring to here is a difference between those who are clinging more closely to a Jewish background and those who have a more Gentile perspective on things. Paul's already talked about those Jew-Gentile issues, and it seems to fit and carry over into what's going on here. Some Jews apparently want to follow very closely to the Old Testament ceremonial law, which has very strict laws about what you're allowed to eat and what you're not allowed to eat. And given the fact that they live in a very pagan city of Rome, and the emperor has already done some things in Rome such that it's difficult to have a Jewish enclave anymore, as it was in previous days, people would be forced to buy meat from unknown sources. And so it seems like that here are these Christians, probably primarily Jewish Christians, who are concerned about that. If I get that meat from the marketplace, is that kosher? Is that clean according to Old Testament law? And so they're coming to the conclusion, it's better play it safe, just be a vegetarian. And so they're not eating meat. Whereas on the other hand, a group Paul calls the strong, the vegetarians, he calls the weak, the meat eaters, he calls the strong, and he says this group feels that they have the freedom to eat whatever, including meat, saying, well, probably Christ did away with those Old Testament ceremonial laws. And there's the primary issue, meat versus non-meat. He does actually get into very briefly two other things that are probably closely tied in. He mentions in verse 5 the issue of esteeming one day versus another. Almost definitely, Paul is not here referring to the practice of observing Sunday as the Lord's Day. How do we know that? Because, well, it's a longer story, but the short answer is that seems to be, as you look at the New Testament, an established practice, something that was already labeled and set apart among the churches. So Paul, to kind of say, well, it's kind of an optional thing, doesn't really fit. Probably he's connecting it to the same Jew-Gentile issue. And again, Jewish Old Testament had a very strict calendar. Not only the Saturday Sabbath, but there were also new moon feasts and various festivals throughout the year. And it seems like there's some Christians who feels like they should esteem those days, Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles and so forth, esteem those days. And other groups says, we don't have to do that. I don't want to do that. I don't feel convicted I serve the Lord by not doing that. He also mentions the issue in verse 21. We didn't read that, but the issue of drinking wine versus abstaining from wine. Again, it could be tying in also to ceremonial reasons for abstaining, concern about uncleanness with wine that perhaps maybe was offered to gods or something like that. So, okay, so what do you learn from this example of Paul? What you have here in the church is examples of practices, everyday practices of living out the Christian life in the details, and convictions about what Christians are free to do or they're not free to do. What is the best way to honor the Lord in the details of everyday life? Now, a couple other things we probably should notice about this. One is that according to Paul, the issues in play, both in Rome, and if we're going to put other things into this Romans 14 bucket, then it must be issues that are not gospel issues. In other words, they're convictions where how we, by the issue themselves or how we do it, doesn't put the gospel of Jesus at risk. Compare this passage with, say, what Paul does in Galatians. There, he talks to the Galatian Christians about something they're doing in the Christian life, at least a segment of the church. But there, his tone is very, very different. Right here, he's don't judge your brother on what they do if they're doing it sincerely. You go to Galatians, and Paul says, you need to knock this off and do it immediately. Because you've missed it. You've gotten into another gospel. it's a practice there. It's whether you should circumcise or not. But the way it's being done in the Galatian churches, at least for some, is you need this for salvation. It's Jesus plus circumcision. And all of a sudden, that puts it in a whole different bucket for Paul. And for Paul, in this case, no. This is not optional. This is not a place where Christians can disagree. Paul says, no, you can't. Not like this. That's a different issue. Something that puts the gospel at stake. So that's the first question we can always ask if we're trying to figure out, okay, is this a Romans 14 issue? Ask yourself, does it put the gospel at stake? Where it takes away from salvation by Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. Seems like the Christians in Rome here, both sides, are going to agree completely and totally with what everything that Paul set up to the point this far in Romans. They're all going to agree on the gospel. It's just details about how to live that out. So Paul is safer in saying we can be patient with one another. Okay, so ask, is it a gospel issue? Secondly, you can ask, is it an area of clear sin? Another example where Paul acts very, very differently than he does here is when he's writing to the Corinthians. Now, 1 Corinthians 6, you remember there's this example of a man who's caught in an incestuous relationship. And there, Paul doesn't say, oh, don't judge your brother. You know, he's just living out the Christian life differently. No, Paul's quite clear. There is a right assessment. There is a right judgment to be made. It's clear sin, and he tells the church, this man should be disciplined. Not to condemn him, to rescue him. But still, this is not an optional thing. This is not a thing where Christians can disagree. This is sin, and you're to deal with it. Very, very different than here. The issue of meat versus non-meat, Old Testament days versus not keeping them at all, or drinking wine or not drinking wine. According to Paul in Romans 14, these are not clear sin issues. So you treat them differently. The other thing which we can say is, issues in this Romans 14 bucket might be things where there actually might be a more biblical position. Paul's not necessarily saying, you know, they're opinions of equal value. He does, after all, label one position weak and another strong. In chapter 15, he clearly labels where he comes down as among the strong. And he says that the strong need to bear with the failings of the weak. So it seems like he gives hints throughout that there is a more biblically informed position on these issues of what food to eat. Even seems to imply that there's some hope that over time the weak are gonna grow in their biblical understanding. But of course, he urges us great patience, even though there might be a more biblically informed position. Okay. So we've tried to establish what goes in this category, what fits in the Romans 14 bucket. Can we think of some examples where we get into these discussions today? I'm guessing we don't have a lot of debates over whether or not Christians should follow Old Testament dietary laws. Haven't really heard that in the church much. But we need to apply this. So where do we apply it? So I want to take a little bit of a risk by naming a few things. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to think of, can you pick out one or two in this list, one or two things that tend to get you a little bit passionate? Like, I have a pretty strong opinion on this one. Or I have a real big conviction about how I like it done or think it should be done or want my family to do it. Can you pick one or two of those out? Again, I'm not claiming it's a perfect list, but it's got to start somewhere. Again, ways that Christians live out the Christian life, trying to serve the Lord, places where Christians might disagree, sometimes passionately, not a gospel issue, not an issue of clear sin, might be a more biblically informed position, but yet an issue where I think Paul's going to call us to be patient with one another and welcome one another. Okay, here we go. Is it wise for a Christian to consume alcohol? Is it okay to have that glass of wine with dinner, that beer at the ball game? Is it wise? What about the specific details of keeping the Lord's Day? We've said it's something that New Testament sets aside, but how do we set it aside? Is it okay on the Lord's Day to flip on the TV and see how the Phillies are doing? Or is that desecrating the day? Is it okay to go out for lunch after the service, or is that not wise? How about issues involving media? Now, we're getting to some stuff a little more passionate sometimes. How do Christians handle various forms of media? Should believers be on Facebook and Twitter, or is that unwise? What about watching that PG-13 movie or some R-rated movies? Is that allowed? Not allowed? What about secular music? Do I have the freedom to listen to secular music or not? A few years ago, you probably remember this, huge debates in Christian circles about whether Christians should read Harry Potter. Right? I can bring that up safely because I didn't read it. I really don't know much about it, so I'm not taking a position. But I do remember there was a huge controversy about it. And you get people that were giving arguments on both sides, saying they love Jesus, saying this is okay, or this is definitely not okay. As an example. Which kind of gets us into another kind of tricky area. What about family issues? Right? You know, this can bring out some passions. You go on the internet, there's now an official term for it, right? The mommy wars. Have you heard of the mommy wars? This is a big thing. Because you have moms arguing over this stuff. Probably some dads, too. What about family stuff? Health and nutrition? Organic, not organic? Vaccinate, not vaccinate? Circumcise, not circumcise? How should Christians educate their kids? What's the biblical way to do it? Do you need to homeschool your kids? Christian school? Public school? How about the size of your family? Are biblically Christians, if they're the most biblically faithful, does that mean you have as many kids as you can? Is it ever permissible for Christians to use non-abortion birth control? We could keep going, but hopefully we've named enough things to think a little bit. Can you pick out one of those where you feel like, I'm a little passionate about that one? I have a strong opinion there. Is there one of those where you think to yourself, you know what, I really wish that our church had more people in that group in it versus the other group? Hopefully, we've just started to prove to ourselves that we really need to hear what Paul says in Romans 14 about how Christians who have differing convictions are to interact with one another. Again, it would be profitable to take probably each of these issues and talk about it individually. What does the Bible say? Because we're not saying that there's no biblical wisdom or that God completely doesn't care. But here Paul is saying that there's actually a bigger view at stake. There's something more important for him on issues in this bucket. My list certainly isn't infallible. But issues that fall into this category rightly, Paul says there's a more important position, a more important issue than just do we have the right conviction? And that is how we interact with those who are different than us. And Paul gives an answer, and it's quite clear and quite simple. He says, welcome them. Welcome him. Welcome her. The one who's very different, the one whose position, well, you really disagree with, and you do it with a little bit of passion, like Jews and Gentiles in Rome probably passionately disagree with each other. Paul says, that one, welcome him. He says it several different times. Especially noteworthy is that Paul says it at the very beginning of this section and the very end of this section. You know, whenever Scripture does that, you get bookends. You say the same language at the beginning, same language at the end. It's kind of the text's way of saying, hey, pay attention. This is really important. So at the beginning, how does Paul introduce this section? As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. How does he end it? In chapter 15, verse 7, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Welcome him. And that paints a really powerful picture. Think of welcoming someone into your home. Maybe this is a good way to enter in because it's a little more familiar. someone's coming over your house. Someone you want to be there, and you're excited that they're coming, and you want them to feel welcomed. What do you do? What specifically do you do to make someone who's at your door feel welcomed? Well, it probably comes across in your speech, what you say. You probably say, "Welcome," and you do it enthusiastically. But also, you probably take it beyond the level of words, right? It can't just be something you say. You have it influence what you do. And so you quickly usher them in and you say, "Oh, can we take your coat? Can I get you something to drink?" You know, you want them to feel at home, like they belong there, like they have a place there. And so you say, "Oh, yeah, there's the comfy chair. Sit in the comfy chair. You know, throw those pillows on the floor," right? Make yourself at home. It's going to come across in what kind of attention you give to them. And so you're not going to say, "Oh, welcome, take the comfy chair," and then run off and play around on the internet for 20 minutes and just kind of ignore them. You're not going to do that. And so Paul basically says, okay, that those ideas of welcome that maybe we're more familiar in terms of our home, or it's clearer, Paul says, do that same thing in the church and do it especially with those whose convictions you disagree with. If it fits in this category, right, not as clear sin issue, it's not a gospels at stake kind of issue. Paul says welcome. That same kind of welcome where you greet warmly, but you actually have it flow out in actions, really trying to make that person feel like they have a place here in the church. And certainly there's something that we have to do differently, or live this out specifically on a Sunday morning. So verbally, welcome to one another. But also, it comes across in how we interact, what actions we do. Do we really make someone feel like they have a place here, even if they don't do it the way we do? And so we need to give attention, like they really matter to us. And what they're interested in really matters to us on a Sunday, but also other days of the week. Remember how Paul's been talking to us, Romans 12, Romans 13, about living out in community, in love together. And it's not just a Sunday morning thing, as he's called us to serve one another. And he's called us to exercise hospitality towards one another. Well, how is that going to manifest itself? If we're following this idea, that same kind of service and hospitality goes to even those who are different than us. You can't just say, "Oh, well, here's that person and they disagree with me, so I'll chit-chat with them on a Sunday morning, but I wouldn't have them in my home." Can't do that. Because that's not a true welcome, if you're kind of keeping at least partially at arm's length. Or I'm not sure I would go over to their home, or I'm not sure I would be, you know, good friends with them. They do it differently. Paul says that we're to welcome them, and welcome not in order to argue. That's verse 1, right? "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." So you don't say, "Oh, welcome," and then you hear that someone does it differently, and then immediately you feel this need to straighten them out. Right? "Oh, okay. Oh, that's not how we do it here. Let's get a few things straight." You don't welcome them in order to argue with them. This welcome has got to come from hearts that are in the right place. And so Paul gives some heart-level encouragements. Chapter 3 says, "Do not despise." Verse 3. "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats." Don't despise. Don't judge. Did you ever catch yourself? Maybe you're driving home from church, or it's a Sunday afternoon, you know, chatting with a friend or talking with your family and saying, "Oh, you know what, I was talking with so-and-so today. You'll never guess what they do. Did you know they let their kids, or they don't let their kids?" Or did you ever catch yourself doing that? Careful with that, right? That you're not allowing that kind of shaking your head to become a despising, a passing of judgment, as if clearly they're wrong. Clearly they need to grow. We even need to be careful with the labels of strong and weak. I mean, Paul uses them here, and we made the helpful observation that there are issues, including the ones we're talking about, where there is a more biblically defensible position. But we need to be careful that we don't just assume that, of course, we have it right. Right? Because everyone's going to assume that. Isn't that our nature? I bet you we took a survey, went down the list that I went down and said, okay, what do you think? And then said, okay, is your position, is that weak or strong? I bet you most of us are going to say, oh yeah, that's the strong position. Oh yeah, I'm strong there too. Oh yeah, I'm strong there too. But you know what that means? That means there's someone else out there who thinks the same thing and therefore thinks that your position is the wrong one. Somebody's wrong. Right? Somebody's wrong, and it just could be you. And holding that option open in your minds, I think, is vitally important for our own humility. It's not saying that we shouldn't be passionate about things or shouldn't search the scriptures. We should. But we always hope to open that passion, that possibility, especially things in this category. I could have this one wrong. And that's going to encourage me not to despise someone who does it differently, not to pass judgment. One other thing I think is helpful to note, and that's a solution that Paul doesn't give here. Right? There is a solution to the problem in Rome. You have the meat eaters and the not meat eaters, and there's a way to fix this. But apparently Paul doesn't think it's even on the table. And the way to fix it is, well, you know what, Christians in Rome, why don't we just have two churches? Why don't we just have the meat-eating church and the non-meat-eating church? I mean, come on, everybody can be around like-minded Christians. It will be more unified, But apparently for Paul, that's not on the table. And you can start, as you think about it, start to understand why. Paul has already talked about Jew and Gentile, how they are brought into unity because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're brought together because it's the gospel that binds them together. And he will not let some issue of conviction that we've already labeled as a sub-gospel conviction, a non-gospel threatening conviction. He's not going to let a sub-gospel issue to come in and rip apart the unity of the church. Because see what you've done if you do that. You've just made that non-gospel issue, all of a sudden you've made it a gospel issue. All of a sudden the gospel's at stake. Because what are you saying? You're saying, well, for the unity of the body, for us to really get along well, we really need more than Jesus. Jesus really isn't enough. We need Jesus plus the right view of dietary laws. We need Jesus plus the right view of how you should raise your kids. You need Jesus plus the right view of what movies to watch. You need Jesus plus. And all of a sudden, there, you're starting to threaten the gospel. All of a sudden, legalism sneaks in the back door. And that's why I think Paul's going to not even bring that option up as something that should be considered. And I realize that there are churches out there that do that. Sometimes it's very intentionally, and it goes up on their website. You know, we are a blank church. A lot of times it comes in, it's just the feel. You know, there's a majority in the church. And you know, you get the idea. If you're not in the majority, well, you feel weird. You feel like you don't fit in. And maybe there's that impression of, oh, you don't. And there's this subtle pressure of, you really should knuckle under in order to feel welcome here. Or maybe this isn't the church for you. Kind of thing. Or just the whole idea of dividing up. You know, over here we have this group of the church. That's the homeschoolers over there. And over here you have the, you know, we don't watch this movie. And over here you have the group that, you know, we are bold in our liberties in the Christian faith. And you kind of separate into packs. And Paul doesn't think of that as a very good option. And we really shouldn't either. We really shouldn't either. Our focus should be a full welcome. Welcome being. See, if you're dividing up like that, you're really not welcoming the brother. You're really not welcoming the sister. The full welcome here is you belong here. Even with your different convictions. Paul says, no, this is home for you. Kids, I want to take a couple minutes and encourage you, you guys, kids of all ages, but I don't know if kids, you can catch what I'm talking about, but you probably noticed that there are, that different families do the details of the Christian life differently. And you probably noticed, whether it's from people you talk to at school or people you talk to at church, that there are other families who do it differently than your family. That there are other families that watch certain movies that your family doesn't. Or certain families that do school differently than you do it. Or this or that. You probably noticed that. So what do you do with it? Well, let me encourage you kids with two things. One, don't allow that fact of we have different convictions. Don't use that as an opportunity to nag your parents. Right? You know how that goes, right? Mom, so-and-so's family, they're allowed to watch that movie. Why can't we? They're allowed to go to that thing. They're allowed to do this. Why can't we? Right? I know it's tempting. I'm sure I probably did it to my parents. But here's the idea. Even if it's another family, and that other family loves Jesus, God knew what he was doing when he gave you the parents he had. If he wanted you to have those other parents, he would have given them to you. So you can just relax and realize God is taking care of me and he's using these parents to do it. So don't use those differences as an opportunity to nag mom and dad. Two, and this is just as important, don't use those differences as an opportunity for pride. Sometimes, we can, I think sometimes us as young people, we can get into this. It can become, if not a source of nagging, a source of pride of oh, well, you know, our family doesn't do it that way, right? And you tend to look at some other family who does it differently and kind of shake your head and say, you know, we do it the right way. You know, we do it better. You know, we're following the Lord more faithfully. If only they would be more like us and we can kind of, you know, start shaking our heads. And Paul says, no. No, because that's not a full welcome. That's a passing judgment on another. If other families are trying to serve the Lord like yours, you praise the Lord for it and you welcome them. Well, one final point we need to get into, which is why. Why are we to do this? We tried to establish what the issues are that fit in this chapter. We tried to establish what we're to do with those differences. But Paul really wants to ram home why. Why is this such a big deal? And he gives us a couple reasons. The first one is we welcome others because God has welcomed them. Right? That's verse 3. Let the one who eats, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Why? For God has welcomed them. Here Paul is saying, it's because of the gospel that we do this. Right? That's what he's been laying out in Romans. He says this is the critical thing that we cling to. That Jesus has done something amazing. It's the Father's plan from before the foundation of the world to welcome sinners. And there it's been lived out in our lives. Sinners, right? That's you, that's me. Separated from the Lord, headed for judgment. But in steps God. With his love and his grace, he sends Jesus to die and be raised for you. Why? So that you can be welcomed by the Lord. So that God can welcome you into life, into his kingdom, into his family. As someone who, though you're a sinner and not worthy of it, that you're at home in God's family. And now Paul is saying, if God has welcomed that person, how dare we not welcome them? We can't. We can't. And if God's welcome is full, and it's free, and it's enthusiastic, and it's passionate, then we have to do the same thing. As the family of God. Oh, yeah, you belong here. We're thankful you're here. And it comes out in our speech, in our actions, in how we think. It also gives us a place to go if we struggle with this. We're going to struggle with this. I appreciate that. On several points, you guys are kind of nodding and chuckling, and you get the idea. We struggle with this sometimes. What do you do when you struggle with this? Well, here Paul gives you a good prescription. When you find yourself starting to have trouble, I really wish this person or this type of thing wasn't in our church. I prefer it not to be or whatever. What do? Well, you think about the gospel. Maybe even go back and you read Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and you ask yourself, Lord, how have you welcomed me? Show me again how you have welcomed me as a sinner into your family. And then, Lord, give me grace to extend that same kind of welcome. We welcome because God has welcomed them. We also welcome because God, Christ, has died and been raised to be their Lord. It's really all the way from verse 4 through verse 9 that he makes this argument. We'll just read verse 4 to get a good summary of it. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. This is somebody else's servant. God is the Lord. Imagine it this way. You go into the White House, and you go all the way into the deepest part of the West Wing, and there you are right outside the Oval Office. And right outside the Oval Office is the office and the desk of the chief administrative assistant to the president. Right? You know, that guy, that girl who's in charge of keeping the president organized and everything. Yeah. And you walk over and you sit down at that desk and you start rifling through her filing cabinet. And you start poking around her computer. There's the calendar and here's the organizational files. And all of a sudden, you just kind of say to her, you know what? I think you're doing it all wrong. This is not a good way to do it. You would do a lot better job if you did this and this and you stopped doing that. Can you imagine what the president would say if he overheard that conversation? It'd probably be something like, she works for me. She works for me. And that's basically what Paul is saying here. What God is saying here. As we're tempted to go into the details, again, we've defined what those details are, not a gospel issue, not a sin issue. Go into the details of how another person serves the Lord. They're doing it out of a heart designed for service. They're trying to please the Lord. And we're saying, going into those details, oh, you're doing it wrong. You're doing it wrong. And Paul says, don't you realize God is the Lord. God's the boss. He works for me. She works for me. Don't presume you can just barge right in and command another person's servant. Should give us a sense of humility about convictions. And another point, which is we welcome others because we will all stand before the Lord's judgment seat. This is verses 10 through 12. Let's read verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Christ will return. We will each appear before him and have to give an account, Paul says in verse 12. Now we know what the gospel means is that we don't fear that judgment day as if God is going to condemn us. If we're trusting in Christ, we will be saved to the very end. We don't worry about being condemned to hell on that final day. But the point that Paul is saying here is that in the process of standing and giving account before the Lord of the deeds done in the body, Paul says, do you really want to stand before God and have to admit, well, yeah, you know, there was that servant of yours that you welcomed, and, well, his convictions didn't match mine, so I wasn't really thrilled about having him around. I really didn't welcome him. I really didn't embrace her, kind of pass judgment a little bit. Yeah, sorry, God. Do you really want to do that, Paul is saying? Do you really want to stand before God and admit that? Kind of holy fear, Paul trying to say, should be evoked by such a scene. We all like the idea of being with people who are similar to us, who have similar passions, who have similar convictions. It makes things comfortable. We feel safer. It sets things at ease. And that's not necessarily wrong. But part of what Paul is getting in here is that's not how God has arranged the body of the church. Think of it this way. He could have. God could have, in his sovereignty, the church in Rome, he could have ensured that the entire body was all meat eaters. Or all vegetarian. He could have designed that. That's not hard for God. He could do the same thing here in Medford. He could have designed it such that we were all on the same page about family nutrition, or all on the same page about homeschooling, or about family size, or what books to watch. He could have arranged it so we all agreed with one another. But he didn't. Could it be that God actually knows what he's doing? That there actually is some real benefit to the church that everybody is not a carbon copy of one another? Could it be? If we're diverse in our convictions, what is it that's going to bind us together? What's going to keep us together? I mean, if we're all Xerox copies and we all get riled up about one of these other issues, you know, then what can bind us together is well, we all agree on this and we're all against that, and that's can what make us a nice little happy family. But if we can't be united based on one of these other issues that becomes a hobby horse, then what is going to hold us together? What's going to hold Jew and Gentile in Rome together? What's going to hold Christians with diverse convictions in Medford together? There's only one thing. It's Jesus. And the gospel of Jesus. It's the only thing that's going to hold us together. And God knew what he was doing. It means that if we're going to stay united, we're going to have our eyes fixed on Jesus and his gospel. That's what's going to thrill our hearts and rule our hearts. And yes, we're going to try to live it out in the details, but we realize that might all not match up in the end with every family, and that's fine. God's working on us. But what's going to be the focus of our hearts? It's going to be Jesus. It'll have to be if we'll stay together. So hopefully at the end of the day, we not only get to a place where we tolerate the differences. Okay, I'll put up with it. I'll put up with them. Hopefully we get to the place where we actually see that God has a beautiful plan in this. It's a plan to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And what better thing is there to have? What stronger thing is there in our midst than a body that's excited about Christ and his gospel? Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would fill up in our hearts your welcome in Christ. Lord, that would become increasingly precious to us. And Lord, we pray that as we seek to follow you, each as the servant of a sovereign Lord, that we would do that. Convinced in our hearts, do it in the details of life. Do it humbly. Do it in a way where we welcome one another. Lord, may we be a church here in Medford that is fixed on Jesus, that welcomes in, Lord, those who live out the life differently. We pray that you would give us that grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. 355 is our closing hymn. 355. Let's stand together.